2 Philippians 2. This passage that we were looking at this morning, beginning with chapter 2, verse 12, and which was read to us from Philip's translation, has to do with a very practical matter in the Christian life. I suppose probably the most widespread and distorted concept of Christianity today is that it is a religion of rules, of do's and don'ts, which are a great burden to the free spirit of man. And they really make life kind of a dreary grind in which everything we like is either illegal, immoral, or fattening, and takes all the enjoyment out of things. Now, it is true that Christians are continually exhorted in the New Testament to obey. And I suppose it's from this that this distorted view has come. But there are two wildly divergent meanings of the word obey. Some people, I think, when they read their Bibles, read this word as though it means a blind and slavish observance of rules. And that God is some kind of a judge or tyrant with a whip ready to lash us into line if we step out off the beaten path. And people who read that word like that are properly afraid that to do this will result in a tyranny of the mind, a rigid, narrow, bigoted despotism. And unfortunately, it has resulted in that in many cases. So you can point to those who bear the name of Christian who live like that. But Scripture emphatically rejects that concept of obedience. Paul says, you are not under law, but under grace. And when he writes to his dear friends here in Philippi, he uses this word obedience to sum up the practical application of all that he said. And in verse 12, you find it. Therefore, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now. But the word here has quite a different meaning than that of slavish observance to rule. It really means an intelligent application of principle. And that's a very different thing. Obedience, in that sense, is the key to liberty. You've discovered that, haven't you? You've learned that you must obey the principles of electricity in order to use it and enjoy the use of electricity. And you don't feel under any sense of compulsion or coercion because you have to keep the positive and the negative separate from one another and insulate them. You don't feel that your liberty has been offended by that. You know that if you don't, you can't use electricity. It won't work for you. It'll be a dangerous thing rather than a helpful thing. You must obey the laws of music to be free to express it with joy and power. And until you're willing to obey and listen and intelligently apply the principles of music, you'll never be much of a musician. That's my problem. You must learn the principles of health and obey them if you expect to enjoy the full use of these marvelous instruments, our bodies. And there's nothing slavish about that. It's simply intelligence, isn't it? It's sensible. It's right. Now, this is what Paul is talking about. And he begins this passage with that interesting word, therefore. As you know, one of the primary laws of Bible study is whenever you find a therefore, stop and see what it's there for. And here we have one introducing this passage. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now. And he's referring back to what he's just said about that marvelous revelation of the mind of Christ, the one who left the highest heavens of glory and renounced the enjoyment of his rights and humbled himself, becoming man, even to the death of the cross. And we have, he says, that mind. Now just give heed to it, is his admonition. And having possessed in Christ this mind, having Christ dwelling within us, Now live on that basis. Intelligently apply that principle, is what he's saying. And that's so different from some slavish observance of do's and don'ts, isn't it? But that's what he means. Now, three times in this passage, he restates, in other words, this exhortation to obedience. And each time it reveals a different ingredient of true obedience and the effect that will be produced by that. And there's our program for this morning. First of all, he points out the necessity for an intelligent obedience. That's verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, work out your own salvation emphatically does not mean save yourself by your own efforts, as some people try to twist this to make it mean. What the apostle says is simply, now that I'm no longer present with you, where you can rely on my counsel and my insight, begin to walk without my assistance, for you have God in you, and that's all you need. In other words, stop leaning on me. Now apply these things yourself. And this is always a necessary stage in Christian growth. At the present moment, I'm teaching my oldest daughter how to drive. She has a learner's permit, which means that at all times I must be present with her in the front seat of the car. And I'm there not only to teach her the principles of operation of the car, how it works, what you push and what you pull, the gimmicks that you move here and there to get the car to do what you want, but also the principles of traffic safety and how to handle various situations that come. And as we drive down the road together, sometimes she'll give me a questioning look as a driver pulls out into the road or something develops ahead of us, and I say, well, I'll do this or do that. And she's relying on me. But there will come a time, all too soon, when I must step out of the front seat and in faith commit her to what she's learned. And she must work out her own salvation with fear and trembling. And I'll be right there with her in that respect. Now, salvation here is not the eternal settling of eternal destiny, as we frequently find it meaning in the Scripture. A better translation, I think, would simply be the word solutions. Work out your own solution. Because what Paul has in mind here is deliverance from the problems and the trials and the difficulties that are presented by ordinary daily life. That's all. And he's saying, use your mind and your will to solve your problems yourself, in the confident expectation that in doing so, God is also at work in you to make you both will and do, both prompt and perform of his good pleasure. Now that's a marvelous statement of the Christian's experience. We're indwelt by God, he said, but we're not automatons, we're not robots, which simply respond to the pushing of the buttons by the Spirit within. We do not wait for God to move us, as I've seen some Christians doing. I remember in seminary there was a lad who got the idea that he had to get special orders from God on everything he did. And he would literally stand at the top of a stairway and decide and wait for a moving of the Spirit to tell him whether to go down the left side or the right side. Fortunately, he got over that in time. But we're not that way. The Christian experience is not that. It's true we have an inner being. We have another life within, the life of God, Christ dwelling within. But our minds and hearts and wills are involved in this too. It's true that we can never be saved without him. But it's likewise true that he will never save us without ourselves. That we do the living and the choosing and the acting, but we know a secret. We know all along that it is Him who is living and choosing and acting through us. As Paul so wonderfully puts it in that letter to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. That is that old self-centered will which once wanted to choose everything in relationship to me, by which I tried to run my life, has been brought to an end in the death of Jesus. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, that's the glorious. He hasn't stopped living. It's just that he's changed the basis from which he is. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, by the manifestation of his life in me. And that's what we have so beautifully set forth here to these Philippian friends of Paul. He says, you are now to do your own choosing and living, and remember that as you do it, God is at work in you, both to will and to work. Oh, it's so important to see that the willing is his too. You know, I think this is the most unbelieved verse in the Bible. We don't believe it. So frequently, what we really say is something like this. Lord, I know you want to work in me, but my stubborn will is so terribly set on my own way that you can't. I know you desire to express yourself through me, but I just keep you from it. You can't. Now that's unbelief. God is at work to will and to do. He knows how to do it, and nothing that you do stops him. Now believe it. And that the very expression of your will is going to be prompted and directed by his, so that what you will, he will, unless you know it's wrong, which is the work of the Holy Spirit also in you, to teach you that. I remember hearing Dr. Norman Grubb say that the Christian life is really one of what everything's right unless I know it's wrong. The legalist approaches it the other way. He says everything's wrong unless I know it's right. But the Christian, you see, says everything's right unless that voice within, coupled with the Spirit, the Word without, tells me that it's wrong. And so we just go ahead and live, knowing that he's living in it. Now the key to this is the attitude with which we face life. And Paul puts it in these words, with fear and trembling. Ah, there's the rub. This is what we fight, isn't it? We don't like this sense of fear and trembling. All of our life, we've been taught that the right way to face life is with confidence, with fortitude, with assurance. And how many millions of dollars have been made in selling books on how to build up that assurance, that positive thinking, that confident attitude that grasps life, that says, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. And we've been told that this is right. This is what we'll make for success. But because we're reckoning on our own self-resources, it becomes self-confidence and self-assurance. And the end of that is always the same, bitterness and pessimism. You know, I think one of the most pathetic pictures today is to see men like Lord Bertrand Russell in England, brilliant philosopher, and yet in tottering feebleness, he's still uttering his defiant cries against the lordship of God in human life, but he's admitting with pathetic honesty that he can see nothing but futility and darkness ahead. Now that's because self-confidence is always wrong. And when we think it's right, we have believed a lie. And for a while it will seem to work, but the end of it will be the destruction of our life. We come apart at the seams. We find that we can't bear the pressure. And the self-confident person ultimately beats his head bloody against the hard fact of human evil. And we never are able to solve our problems on that basis.
Well, now, the only alternative is that we face life with fear and trembling. And again, we don't like that. This feeling of timidity, of uncertainness, of being frightened. We fight this. We say, well, surely you're not asking me to do that. That's the thing that makes people end up in the mental hospital. How can I do that? Well, perhaps this will startle you, but I would like to say it with all conviction that this undoubtedly is the normal intended human reaction to life. That God made us this way. That when we face life with its problems and its trials and its adversities and hardships, our immediate reaction is one of fear and trembling, of uncertainty and doubt. And that's as it should be. We fight this, for we can't stand this feeling of insecurity and weakness and uncertainty. And all of us do feel it at times, but we fight to bolster up our egos and struggle for self-confidence, don't we? You see, the trouble is that it's not wrong to feel afraid, as we think, but it's only that we see half the story. Another power was intended for us, to which we can instantly retreat and reckon on and thus step out in calmness and courage and confidence. That's the other half of the story. And our fear and trembling is made and designed of God to remind us every moment of life that we have another power in Christ that we can reckon on. In other words, human life was designed for God. It wasn't made to run without Him. And when we try to run it without Him, we're shut up to our own feeble, empty, shallow resources of trying to stimulate some way self-confidence and self-courage, which ultimately breaks itself upon the rough rocks of life. No, in Jesus Christ, having received Him, we have Him who is adequate, competent, ready, complete for any situation. And as we reckon on that life, as our immediate response of fear and trembling drives us back upon Him, we can step again in calmness and courage and confidence. We become panic-proof because we know God is at work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's the secret. Now, so the Christian accepts his fear and trembling as a normal, natural, sensible attitude, intended, you see, to cast us back each moment on the one within who is perfectly adequate, perfectly competent for any situation into which we come. Now, this kind of a discovery, in terms of your experience, turns adversity into adventure. This transforms the routine, the sameness of life, and makes every incident in your experience a continual challenge to see God at work. At your office, at your kitchen sink, at your desk at Lockheed, at your nursing stand in the hospital, your room in the retirement home, your team at school, you are being continually exposed to situations which are a challenge to God in you to work out this matter and to bring you through. And this whole process is God's good pleasure. That's what the apostle said. This is what He wants out of human life. He doesn't want to send you off to some far-off corner of the world as some missionary of the cross. Some of you He may call to that, but the rest not. He wants to live your life right where you are. He wants to be in it every moment, and you're reckoning upon Him in it, that you might see it no longer as that same deadly, boring, meaningless routine, but as a living, vibrant, continually changing, challenging situation in which God in you will work out the solutions as you go along. What a difference. Now believe this and you'll see it. The second expression of obedience is found in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world.
That's trustful obedience.
There used to be a character on the radio named Lightning. A colored lad, remember him? Who would always do what he was told, but he kept up a continual undercurrent of mumbling comment about it, which became very hilarious after a bit. Grumbling, murmuring, continually commenting under his breath on what was going on. And it reminds me of lots of Christians. When Christians attempt to reckon on an indwelling God and at the same time grumble and argue and murmur and dispute, it reveals a basic unbelief. It shows that they don't really believe that the trials of their life are sent of the Lord. And they don't really believe that the one within is wholly adequate to meet every situation. And they're not really expecting to see him work this out, otherwise they wouldn't be murmuring and grumbling and disputing with one another and with God about these things. And what happens when the Christian doesn't see this and therefore murmurs and grumbles? Well, as Paul points out, the result is the world around him cannot see Christ who lives within him. There's no light in their darkness. In other words, if the life that others, your neighbors, see in you is explainable only in terms of your human personality and your background, what do you have to say to your neighbors that will challenge them or call them or awaken them to their need of Christ? What do you have to say? If the trials and the difficulties and the hardships that you face, which are the same as theirs, cause you to react with the same murmuring and grumbling and discontent and bitterness that they have, then what difference in your life do they see? What quality of life? They'll simply say, well, my life is explained in terms of my human personality. I enjoy certain things. I like sports and pleasures and athletics and music and other things, and you like religion, that's all. The same thing. Unless there is a quality in life which can be explained only in terms of God, there's nothing to arrest and to challenge the life around. And that's the reason, I think, why the world waits to see Christ, because Christians do not believe God enough to stop their grumbling and disputing all the time. There must be that quality of life explainable only in terms of God. And then, though it be true, as Paul says, we dwell in the midst of a generation of crooks and perverts. And that's what he means here. The splendor within will shine out as a light, and the darkness of our neighborhoods will begin to lift. This is what Jesus means when he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Stop your grumbling and murmuring and disputing and arguing with God about everything that comes in your life. Because it's only that trustful obedience which shines as a light in a dark place that makes the world convinced there's some quality of life about you that cannot be explained in terms only of your human personality. Now there's a third thing. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured as a libation upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Here's a persistent obedience. A life that holds fast. That's obeying, isn't it? Holding fast the word of life. That's obedience again. An intelligent application of the principle of an indwelling life to daily situation. Now the word of life is not a book. It's a person. It's the Son of God who by invitation has come into the life of a believer. And Paul is looking on to the great day when time has been rolled up as a garment and cast aside. When all the fruits of Christian labor will be made visible. When the gold and the silver and the precious stones that result from Christ at work in us will be gathered up and displayed. And all the wood, hay, and stubble that result from our work for Him will be burned. And now he says, an unyielding continuance in working and living in dependence on His working in you. That's holding fast the word of life, giving special heed to it. This is what will result in a time of praise and rejoicing in that day. Regardless of the circumstances or the praise or the blame of men or whether you get immediate results or not, continue on this basis, he's saying. Hold it fast. Just keep on. Don't give up. Regardless of whether there's some immediate display or not. And when I stand with you then and see the results of your lives, my heart will swell with pride because I'll know that I've not taught nor helped you in vain. You've caught on to what I wanted to say. You've seen the truth that I tried to impart to you. And then thinking of the possibility of his impending death here, this dear old warrior says, even if my blood is to be poured out now as a kind of libation or a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your faith, as the old Hebrews used to take a bottle of wine and pour it out on the top of the offering before it was lighted as a drink offering. He says, even if that should occur, I am poured out like that. If I can know that you are holding fast to the indwelling Christ, the Word of life, I'll die with gladness and with joy in my heart. And you ought to, he said, if you hear that I have died that way, you too ought to rejoice and be glad. You see, this is the ground of Christian rejoicing, of a fruitful, refreshing life, pouring out rivers of waters to others. It's produced inevitably by an unrelenting dependence upon an indwelling Lord. That's the secret. I think Paul's words almost seem to be an echo of what we read in Hebrews of our Lord Jesus, where we're told, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father on high. What was the joy that was set before him? Well, it was that glorious expectation that in the lives of men and women who were being blasted and ruined and torn apart and disintegrated by sin, by rebellion, by self-confidence and self-effort, there would come that healing life of his that would integrate life and bring it to a focus and perspective and call it back into fruitfulness and being. And all the expected fruitfulness of Christian life would be fulfilled in those who love him. For that joy that was set before him, anticipating what his life would do, he endured the cross. He poured his blood out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of our faith, that he might despise the cross, we're told, and be set down at the right hand of the Father on high. Now it's this note that is sounded as we come to the Lord's table this morning. This is that drink offering poured out for us. He poured out his life. He emptied himself, we're told, that we might have his life. And having it, we might begin to manifest that indwelling character, which is always his, of joy and love and peace and goodness, long-suffering, faithfulness, fidelity, purpose, self-control, those glorious fruit and glorious fruit of the Spirit. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's remember that this is the underlying principle of Christian living. It's self-giving love. It's that which pours out on behalf of another. How beautifully it's exemplified here in the case of Paul. But it's only possible as we reckon upon that life within. As we who will and work and choose and live are continually aware, without questioning the fact that God is also at work in it, both to will and to do of his good purpose. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this glimpse through this letter to Philippi into this glorious secret of the Christian life, realizing that it is indeed true that we are laborers together with God, that thou art at work in the world today, and that it's as we are changed and transformed and our lives manifest this which is at work within us, that the world in its darkness is arrested
the perversions and the crookedness of life are made straight. Lord, we ask that this may be greatly manifest this day in our midst as we gather at this Lord's table. In Christ's name, amen.